That last verse, I think, is truly amazing. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. What a powerful line, what a powerful thought, that the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth, all in Christ is made over to those who believe. What a powerful thing. Tell me, are you in Christ this evening? Are you in Christ? Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you been united to the Saviour? Or are you still struggling along on your own? Still struggling, trying to please God on your own merits? I trust not. Let's turn back to the New Testament, to that chapter which we read a few moments ago. John chapter 3. We want to take as our text the verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And with our Bibles open before us, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous chapter which we've just read. Thank you for the many truths which are contained therein. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your own truth to men. Lord, we pray that you would apply that truth to our heart. Quicken us that we may receive it. Lord, we pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and help me to preach Christ this evening. In his name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you ever noticed that very often people who are guilty of the most heinous crimes really look guilty. Now, maybe those who have had a time working in the police force or maybe in criminal justice, maybe they'll disagree with me on that. But it seems to me that every time I turn on the news and I see someone who is guilty and found guilty of very evil and wicked crimes, it's as if it's written all over their face. A number of weeks ago, there was a man on the news at 10, and he was convicted of a particularly gruesome murder. And as I looked at the picture, I don't know whether the news editor had deliberately tried to get the best or the worst picture that he could of this individual, or whether that was just him on a good day, but he just had guilty written all over him. If you'd have given me a sketchbook and a pencil and said, sketch someone who you would envisage as the epitome of guilt, I would have sketched him. You see, he had deep, sunken, dark eyes, and out of those dark eyes he had a very hard, piercing look, and he had a thin, scowling mouth. His face was unshaved, his hair was greasy and unkempt. He had a rather thick, muscular, thick-set neck, and he was just the picture of guilt. Guilty as sin, as you would say. You couldn't have imagined a more guilty face if you'd tried. And as I looked at that picture, I thought, you know what, had I been in the jury at his trial, as soon as that man came through the door, he'd have been convicted in my eyes, because he just looked so guilty. He was certainly guilty of crimes against personal hygiene, there was no doubt about that, but he looked guilty. And yet we must realise that for those who sit in juries in the courts in Britain, we can't judge like that. We can't look at a man that has just his outward appearance and make assumptions as to whether that man is guilty or not. Because in Britain, of course, we exercise the presumption of innocence. In other words, a person is presumed innocent until proven guilty. And in theory, that man could have turned up and sat at his trial in the worst possible clothes that he could find, and he could have sat scowling at the jury, and unless the prosecution had provided sufficient evidence for his guilt, then he should have walked free. We like this system. It's a good system. We like this system of the presumption of innocence, where it's never upon our it's never our duty to prove our innocence, rather it's upon the prosecution's duty to prove our guilt. It makes us feel safe. It makes us feel safe that if we are ever wrongly accused, if someone ever trumped up charges against us, we could go to the court and we could remain silent. We wouldn't have the burden of proof upon us to prove our innocence. And certainly I believe that we should praise the Lord for this system. We should thank the Lord that we do live in Britain, and that our country does practice the presumption of innocence. But of course, this system is not practiced everywhere. There are countries in this world where, rather than assuming that the citizen is innocent until proven guilty, the eye of suspicion is immediately cast upon them. And of course, you could think of the Far East, the communist countries of the Far East, and how they treat born-again Christians in those countries. Immediately, the government and the state is suspicious of them. But yet there's one other place. There's one other place where the presumption of innocence is not practiced. Rather, the very opposite, the presumption of guilt. In other words, a person is guilty until proven innocent. That is practiced in this place. And that place is the court of Almighty God. Yes, you've heard me right. I said that in the hall of God's justice, an individual is guilty until they're proven innocent. And that's what I want to speak upon this evening. From this verse 18 of John chapter 3. The subject of guilty until proven innocent. Let me say three things about it. First of all, guilty until proven innocent is a biblical principle which we must accept. It's a biblical principle which we must accept. Look at verse 18 and focus in on the center of the verse. But he that believeth not is condemned already. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Let me give you a reality check. Jesus Christ, not me, not the Free Presbyterian Church, not any mere man, but Jesus Christ says that those who reject his salvation, reject belief in himself, are condemned already. You see, the court of God is already in session. And if you don't possess Christ's salvation, you're already found guilty. You're already convicted, guilty as charged. That little word already could be translated from the beginning. In other words, from the very start, the very commencement of your life, you've been condemned already. Guilty for breaking God's law. Now, of course, many people don't like that principle. They say it is rather unfair. It's not quite cricket, really. They don't like it. But let me remind you that it's Jesus Christ who's saying this. And let me remind you that when Jesus Christ speaks upon any subject, he speaks upon that subject with absolute authority. Look at verse 11. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." No matter what subject Jesus Christ speaks upon, you can be absolutely sure that what he says is factual. What he says is true. Because he's a witness of heavenly things. And friends, tonight, if you're not saved, you're guilty until proven innocent. And that's a principle which you must accept. A biblical principle which you must accept. Because if you reject it, you reject it at your own peril. Now, often those people who do reject it, they seem to have a distorted view of the justice of God. They seem to assume that when they die, they will enter into some plea bargaining arrangement with God. That when they die, the records of their life will be placed before them, and those good aspects highlighted in green and the evil aspects highlighted in red, and they will plea bargain with God, and they'll come to some sort of an arrangement and be placed in the scales, and the Lord will let them in, admittance into heaven. What nonsense. What nonsense. You see, you're not on trial. You're not on bail. You're not remanded in custody. You're not arguing your case. The fact is that you're condemned already. Condemned. Guilty until proven innocent. The judge's gavel has dropped for the last time. And your fate is sealed. I'm sure most of you will know that on the Crumlin Road, there is a tunnel which links the Crumlin Road prison with the Crumlin Road courthouse. And when a prisoner is convicted, they're taken out of the courtroom. They don't see the light of day. They're taken down into the tunnel, straight across to the prison. And folks, if you're out of Christ, that's the reality of your situation. You've been condemned already, and you're going through the tunnel of life. And your destination ahead is the jailhouse of eternity in hell forever. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the light of the glorious gospel in your life, you won't see, spiritually speaking, the light of day until you commence your term in hell. And it will be an eternal term. You see, you're guilty until proven innocent. Guilty until proven innocent. Now, I've said that Men are guilty. Men and women, of course, I'm speaking generically. Men and women are guilty. They're condemned. The question is, what are they condemned to? Well, look at verse 16. And look particularly at the end of the verse. Famous of all verses. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the prospect for those who believe in Jesus Christ? Number one, that they will not perish. And number two, that they will have everlasting life. What is the prospect for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ? They will perish and they will not have everlasting life. And let me at this point say that that word perish does not mean that you will meet an awful, terrible, painful end and that will be the end of it. No, no. No, rather it means that you will be destroyed forever, constantly being destroyed in the fires of hell. You see, there are numerous passages in the scripture which show God's ability to subject a person or a thing to fire and yet keep that person or object intact. Of course, you could think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as they stand in the fiery furnace before King Nebuchadnezzar. And they came out and there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. You could think of Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron who offered strange fire on the altar. And the fire came out from the sanctuary from the Lord and consumed them. But yet, though they were burnt themselves, yet the garments were perfect, untouched, unsullied. And of course, you could think of the burning bush, symbol of our own church. Arden St. Vernon's, that Latin motto, burning and yet living, burning and yet living. I wonder if you ever thought that the motto of those souls in hell is Arden St. Vernon's. They're burning, but they're living. Burning, but living eternally. That's the prospect. To perish eternally. You say, is that not a contradiction? Because on one point you're saying that you will exist, and then on the other hand you're saying that you'll not have everlasting life. But the everlasting life in verse 16 doesn't refer to the fact of life. It refers to the quality of life. You see, the quality of life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is life eternal in the paradise of heaven. Christ describes it as paradise when he's speaking to the thief on the cross. That's true quality of eternal life. But that's a quality of life which the unsaved will never experience. Never experience at all. And folks, this is the condemnation that those who are guilty until proven innocent are found under. But praise the Lord, it need not be so. You see, in Psalm 102, in the verses 19 and 20, the Lord says this, "For he," speaking of the Lord, "hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth." Why? To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. You see, for those who are condemned, yet there is still hope. There is still hope in Christ. But bear this in mind, that guilty until proven innocent is a biblical principle which we must accept. Think also of this. We want to think of the behavior of the persons who are accused. The behavior of the persons who are accused. Why are they accused? Why are they found guilty? Why are they condemned? The presumption of innocence in our courts is based upon the fact that the majority of people are law-abiding. If you stand in a court, it's more likely, just taking a random sample from the population, it's more likely that you're a law-abiding person rather than a lawbreaker. I was watching a program about the United States justice system, and it said that at any point in time, 1% of the United States population are reclining in prison, in the penal system. Now, if you take that 1%, if you add on to them the number of people who are on parole, if you add on to them the number of people who are still awaiting trial, and the number of people who are not caught yet. Still the vast majority of people are not lawbreakers. Not in a serious sense anyway. But you see, that doesn't stand in the court of God. The presumption of innocence does not stand on that basis in the court of God. Because why? Because none are law-abiding. The Bible tells us very plainly that all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. In other words, all have failed to meet the criteria which God expects, which is full submission, full obedience to his law, and hence they're all condemned. Look at verse 18.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are men condemned? Because they are sinners, not just because that they haven't believed. You see, you need to read this verse within its context and go on down to the verse 19. And this is the condemnation. Now we're coming to the meat of the matter. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Because they are sinners. Why do men reject Christ? Why do men reject the light? Because fundamentally they are sinners. They are lawbreakers, malefactors in the sight of God. When the light of the world came, they rejected it. And they wanted their darkness. They wanted their darkness. You see, when you view this verse in its context, you realize that men firstly are condemned because they're sinners. And secondly, they're condemned because they have rejected the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. And this is the behavior of all men. All and sundry, without exception. Now you may say that's rather harsh. I know some very nice people who are unsaved. I wonder, would you consider the person who Jesus is talking to? Jesus is talking to a man called Nicodemus. A man who is a Pharisee. Of the strictest religious sect of the Jews. A man who lived his life to obey the law. A man who read and memorized and taught the scriptures. A man who prayed often, I would say more often than most people in this room. A man who gave alms to the poor and tithes to the Lord. A man who waited for the Messiah. Oh yes, he didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. That is granted, that is true. But nonetheless, he waited for the Messiah. And yet look at him in verse 2. He comes to Jesus by night. And of course, his physical approach to Christ reflects his spiritual approach. Because this man was in spiritual darkness as well as physical darkness. And he starts off by speaking about what he thinks of Christ, what he knows about Christ. And Christ very quickly dismisses that. And he gives him that one piece of information which he knows is crucial to Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus was the very best. The very best that man could offer God. That was Nicodemus. There was none better. But yet he needed to be born again. He needed to be born again. And that's why Christ says in Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you that except your righteousnesses shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, except you're a better man than Nicodemus, except you're a better woman than Nicodemus was a man, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you, do you reckon you're as righteous as Nicodemus? In your own efforts? I know that many here are saved. But in your own efforts, do you reckon that you're as righteous as Nicodemus? I would venture to say not. You see, all men need salvation. Nicodemus needed salvation. And you need salvation. You're out of Christ. You see, your sinful behavior, your guilt has already been proven at your trial. Let me explain to you how your guilt is established. At your trial, first of all, there are two exhibits, two pieces of evidence that are presented against you. And there's also a witness, an expert witness who stands against you. Let me give you exhibit A, the first piece of evidence which proves your guilt. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. What does that mean? Simply means that with all our heart, with all our emotions, with all our love that we can muster within ourselves, it should be aimed and directed at one individual alone, God. Of course, that's not neglecting our family and friends, but primarily, all our love should be aimed at God. And then with all our soul, with every ounce of our spiritual worship, should be aimed alone at God. All the time, every second, every motive that we have when we're worshipping God should be a God alone. Then with all our mind, with every decision that we make, with every direction that we take in life, every choice, we should make it according to the will of God. Let me tell you about exhibit B, the second piece of evidence that condemns men.
Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 39. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Could you really stand up in this meeting and tell me that in every interaction that you have had with your neighbour, not just your next door neighbour, but every individual who you have ever come into contact with, every interaction that you have had with them, you have always acted with absolute integrity. That you've always acted for their best. That you've always treated them as you would they treat you. You say, how can a person live to these exacting standards? That's the point. None can. And that's why all are condemned. That's why all are guilty. We need to be honest with ourselves. And then there's a witness against you. You see, the court of God is like no other court. Because in the court of God, the judge is also the expert witness. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, we read that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Look at the end of chapter 2 of John 3, or chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Those last two verses, verse 24 and verse 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify a man. Why? For he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. See, the reality is that you can hide your sin. You can fool preachers. Wouldn't be too hard to fool this preacher. You can fool your family. You can fool your friends. You can fool your workmates. You might even fool your partner. Some people have even managed to fool themselves that they're not sinners. But you'll never fool Jesus Christ. Not a chance. Not a chance at all. You see, Jesus Christ looked at Nicodemus. And there Nicodemus was arrayed in all the finery of a Pharisee. And Christ looked right through the clothes and into the heart. And he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And I wonder, as Jesus Christ looks down on this meeting and he looks through your Sunday go-to-meeting suit, what does he see? What does he see? Someone condemned? Or someone found in Christ with Christ's righteousness? Someone saved, born again? Or someone still walking the road that leads to hell? Let me lastly speak for a few moments on the burden of proof for an acquittal. The burden of proof for an acquittal. You see, is there any hope? This question must be asked. Is there any right of appeal? Can this conviction be overturned? The answer is yes. Absolutely it can. But there must be new evidence. There must be new evidence presented at your trial. And let me give you some evidence which is inadmissible in the court of God. First of all, good works is inadmissible. Look at verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. This verse teaches us a whole lot of wonderful things. It teaches us that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, that he is God incarnate. It also teaches us that at that particular time, while Jesus Christ personally was speaking to Nicodemus, that at that particular time, yet he filled the whole heavens. But it also teaches us that no man has ever entered into heaven, ascended up to heaven under his own merit. Of course there are men in heaven. Of course there are women in heaven. But they've never been there. They've never got there by their own merit. And good works will never merit entrance into heaven. And you can put whatever label on that you want. Whatever type of good works, it matters not. Good works is inadmissible in the court of God. Church membership is inadmissible as evidence. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I guarantee you this, that the sect of the Pharisees was a much more prestigious organization than the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster ever will be. But yet it didn't merit Nicodemus a tap. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a man who tithed. He was a man who had a great pedigree. If you read Josephus, you'll see that Nicodemus, it was believed that Nicodemus was a man of great wealth and social standing. None of it mattered. It doesn't matter whether you're a blue blood or what your family tree says. It matters not in the court of God. What is the burden of proof that you must present if you're to be acquitted? The answer is simple. You must be able to demonstrate true living faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. There must be true faith, demonstrable faith in Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned. General belief is not enough. Some sort of intellectual assent that there is a God, that Jesus Christ existed 2,000 years ago, and that he was a Savior. Not enough. Not enough. But a specific belief in the cleansing power of Christ's blood, in the healing power of Christ's death, that's what's required. Look at verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ was coming to speak about how faith was required for salvation. But before he does that in verses 16, 17 and 18, he gives an example of the very specific faith that is required. You see, he turns Nicodemus, a man who knew the scriptures, he turns his mind back to the Old Testament, to the time when the children of Israel would not go into the land of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And God sent fiery serpents into the camp and bit the people, and the people started to die, and they cried unto Moses, and God instructed Moses to cast a brazen serpent, put it upon a pole, and if an individual looked at that pole by faith, they would be healed. Now we know, of course, that the serpent is the symbol for sin in the scripture. You can think about the Garden of Eden and Satan there at that time. But folks, when Jesus Christ was lifted up upon Calvary, he became so much more than a symbol for sin. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is the faith that is required? The faith that is required is that we believe that Jesus Christ was made sin for us. That he didn't just come to live as an example to us. That he didn't just come to die as a martyr. But rather that he was made sin for us. That he died for our sin. If we're ever to escape judgment, there must be demonstrable faith in the death of Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross. Why? Because faith takes Christ's righteousness, that which God accepts, and it makes it over to us. In Philippians chapter 3 and 8, Paul puts it this way, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Now listen, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The law that we could never keep, Christ kept in every aspect, in every thought, in every word, in every deed, in every second. Christ kept it. The death that we were due to die, Christ died. He took the wrath of God. And when we place our faith in Christ, his righteousness from that perfect life is made over to us, and our sin is placed upon him. And that's why verse 18 is written the way it is, in the order that it is. You see, men are condemned already for their sin. Condemned. But when they put their faith in Christ, there is that covering for the sin, that righteous robe from Christ. And those who have no faith have no covering. And so they stand condemned. Condemned already. Tell me something, are you guilty looking tonight? You all look very well to me. Faces washed, nice clothes, well presented. But from the perspective of the one who doesn't look on the outward appearance, but looks right into the depths of the heart, are you a guilty looking individual? Guilty looking in the eyes of God. Condemned already. Are you saved? Have you that specific faith? Have you placed that faith that Jesus Christ was made sin for you? Place that faith in Christ. Stake your eternity. Stake your whole future on what Jesus Christ has done. I trust that if you can't say yes to that question, that you don't leave it any longer. But before you go out through those two doors at the back of this room, you get right with God.